Let's remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning, our first reading will be from the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah, chapter 8. We have Psalms in the middle, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8, starting at verse 11, reading through 17. Hear now the reading of God's Word, inspired and inerrant. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob. And I will hope in him. Let's turn now for our sermon text to the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. Book of Matthew, chapter 10, starting at verse 16. Let's continue to give attention to the reading of God's Word. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men. For they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he should be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and nothing hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to us this morning. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together and ask for God's blessing on our time. Our God in heaven, we thank You again for Your Word. Lord, we can never say it enough. Your Word is truth. And Lord, it's by it that we are sanctified. And so, Lord, we pray that You would form us and shape us more and more into the image of Your Son, to be like Him. Lord, we pray that You would give us ears to hear And we pray that the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth will be pleasing in your sight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before you undertake any important or weighty endeavor, it's helpful if you first properly and soberly weigh the risks involved. And if this is true of your own personal pursuits, how much more is it the case when you are carrying out the pursuits of another, the instructions of another? How much more then does a good leader or a good advisor ensure that those under his authority or care are well informed of the risks they are about to undertake on your behalf? And so, for example, a good doctor will let his patient know of the risk involved in a potentially life-saving surgery. A good general will inform his soldiers of what is at stake before they storm the stronghold of the enemy. A good financial advisor will let his client know how much a certain business venture may cost and possibly how much may be gained. But an excellent leader and the best leader will not only do this, but will also motivate and encourage those under him by turning their eyes to what is most important, even in the face of great risk. In our passage here this morning, the 12 disciples have already seen much of Jesus' ministry. They've seen him preach powerfully in the Sermon on the Mount just a few chapters prior. They've seen him do many miraculous healings and signs. And now, having learned much by the example and direct teaching of Jesus, Jesus now brings his disciples close and he tells them that they are going to be sent out to do ministry in his name. And at this point, they are only to go to the lost sheep of Israel, Jesus tells them. They're not to go to the Gentiles. They're not to go to the Samaritans. But they are to go from town to town in the kingdom of Israel, preaching the good news that the kingdom of heaven is indeed at hand. They are to heal the sick, furthermore. They are to cleanse the lepers. They are to raise the dead. They are to cast out demons, even. But they are not to take money or supplies with them, but are to rely entirely on the generosity of those who would receive them. And those who do receive them, the disciples are to bless. And to those who reject them, the disciples are to revoke that blessing. And because all this might sound glamorous at first hearing, after all, what disciple of Christ would not want to be given this authority and this power to cast out demons and to heal the sick and cleanse lepers? But because this might sound glamorous, Jesus is quick to let his disciples know that there is risk involved in what they're about to do. Jesus gives them this warning. He says, "Behold, listen closely. Don't let what I'm about to say go in one ear and out the other. Look." He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." There is risk involved in what you're about to do. But I'm going to show you how you're going to push through it, because those who persevere to the end will be saved. And as we'll see here in a moment, Jesus' words have great significance, not only for the disciples to whom he is immediately speaking, but also to us and to all believers in all places and at all times, even you and me here today. And so the primary point that I want us to see from this passage this morning is this: the fearful trust in the Lord is the greatest motivation for persevering Christian obedience. The fearful trust in the Lord is the greatest motivation for persevering Christian obedience. I'm going to see this by breaking this passage down into three headings. We're going to see first the reality of the perilous Christian life. The reality of the perilous Christian life. And second, we're going to see the response to the perilous Christian life. And then thirdly, we're going to see the refuge within the perilous Christian life. The reality of, the response to, and the refuge within the perilous Christian life. So let's first look at the reality of the perilous Christian life. I'm looking here at verses, if you're following along in your Bibles, I'm looking at verses 16 to 18, as well as verses 21 to 22. The reality of the perilous Christian life. Jesus, again, is quick to point out that he is not sending out his 12 disciples to have a good time and to live in comfort. They will be invested with a particular power and authority to do many of the things Jesus did, indeed. But as Jesus will say here in a bit, the calling of and identification with Christ comes with the suffering and the persecution that Christ himself endured. And so Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." The imagery is clear here. Sheep are the most helpless of creatures. They are utterly defenseless. They have no natural weapons of their own. They require 24-hour watching care. But even then, they are easy prey, easy targets for wolves. And so what Jesus is saying here is that with what he is asking them to go do, to do ministry amongst the lost sheep of Israel in his name, there is a good chance that they will be devoured. And skipping ahead to verses 21 and 22, it'll give us a little bit of detail as to what this looks like. In short, in summary, the world into which they're going is an insanely hostile place. It's literally tearing itself apart from the inside out and from the outside in. And this, Jesus says, will only be exacerbated and aggravated by his own presence in the world. Remember, he came to his own and his own received him not. But it will also be aggravated by the presence of those whom he calls, his people. The persecution, he says, will come from the inside. Verse 21, brother will deliver up brother to death and a father his child. The children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. The faith of Christ's disciples will be so intolerable that even their own family members will turn against them and devour them. Unbelieving family members will deliver their believing brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers over to death. It was true then, and we even see it today, do we not? How many of you have even seen this very thing? Perhaps not seeing people delivered over to death, but how many people have you seen be treated as someone who is dead to me or dead to him or her? Well, there's nothing new under the sun. Jesus said this would happen. But the persecution will also happen from the outside. Verse 22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Not just your family, Jesus says, not just those closest to you, but all the world will hate you because of me, he says, for my sake. They'll deliver you up to the courts to be judged and to the synagogues to be flogged and beaten, humiliated. They'll even appear before governors and kings, he says. And while for us this may sound like common sense, what Jesus is saying here, after 2,000 years of Christian history and having the Bibles in our hands all of our lives, it may seem like common sense, but to the 12, at that time, it may have been a little surprising. After all, would not the coming of the Messiah, bringing his kingdom, have been good news to be received and welcomed by all of Israel? Well, according to Jesus, sadly not. Jesus tells them exactly what will really be going on during their ministry. He will not have them be surprised. And this is a constant refrain, not only from Jesus, but from many other places in the New Testament. John says in his first epistle, in John, 1 John 3:13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, If the world hates you, don't be surprised. Don't be amazed. And if you remember from the beginning of this year, I preached from 1 Peter 4, where he says this, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is coming to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Don't be surprised. None of this should be a surprise, but rather it should actually be received with joy. Because all these things, look at what Jesus says next. He says, all these things will be a testimony to them, your persecutors, and to the Gentiles. None of this violence, none of this vitriol and hatred, none of this suppression is going to stop Jesus' message or his disciples' ministry. But it's actually going to propel it and empower it. And we see that all throughout church history, do we not? This is a source of motivation. Well, that's the reality of the perilous Christian life that Jesus lays out for his disciples. What about the response to this reality? What about the response to this reality? And so it's to this that we turn to our second heading here, the response to the perilous Christian life. The response. And for here, again, if you're following along, I'm looking at verses 17 to 20, verses 23 to 27. The response to the perilous Christian life. Jesus has told his disciples that he is sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves, and that the world they're going out into is a hostile and dangerous place. But look at what Jesus tells them to do to deal with this. He says, "Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, Jesus' language here might be surprising for some of us, especially those of us who know the storyline of the Bible. Jesus says that the disciples are to be wise as serpents. Did you know that except for the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the book of Numbers, that this is the only reference, as far as I can tell in Scripture, that a serpent is presented as something commendable? It's a really interesting point. After all, the entire problem of sin was introduced by what? A serpent. And so from the very beginning, our minds are trained to see serpents and think evil. But not here. So why is Jesus telling the 12 to be wise as serpents? Well, it's really important to see the balance of imagery that he gives here. Not just wise as serpents, but also harmless as doves. The disciples are to be cunning like a serpent, not in its dangerous nature, not in its venomous nature, but only insofar as a snake is being keenly aware of all of its surroundings, knows the dangers around it, is not naive to what's going on, and knows how to get around danger. One commentator said it well. He says, the disciples' cunning is to be directed not to harming their opponents, but to their own survival and the commendation of the gospel. They need the cunning of snakes without the venom. They need the cunning of snakes without the venom. We know that this passage has, in fact, been used as a license to sin by many. There is no place in the Christian life for venom. There's absolutely no place in the Christian life for venom. But there's also no place in the Christian life for foolishness and for naivety either. You see, as with many Christian doctrines, there's error on both sides of this road here. On the one side, you have Christians who, because Jesus did say be wise as serpents, spit venom at everything. To these hammers, everything looks like a nail. But on the other side, and this seems to be more common, especially these days, on the other side, you have Christians who, because Jesus said be as harmless as doves, choose to live in blissful ignorance about the world around them. They pretend as if Psalm 2, where the Lord literally tells us that there is an ongoing conspiracy motivated and driven by Satan against the Lord and against his anointed. They pretend that it doesn't exist. Both of these are errors, and they should be avoided. Jesus tells his disciples, it's okay to preserve your life for the sake of the gospel. It's okay. You need to be aware. Don't be naive. Don't just go headlong into ruin. But don't do it by means of venomous and harmful, unchristlike tactics. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Well, next Jesus tells his disciples that when they are delivered up to the courts and flogged in the synagogues, to rely on the Spirit to teach them what to say. It'll be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and they are also to rely on the Spirit to teach them what to say. He says, when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, this doesn't mean that the disciples or any of us should forego study of the Scriptures, that we should be lax in understanding the mind of Christ and His will, the nature of God and His works. But rather, it is a promise from Christ Himself that the Spirit of God will be with His disciples and with all of us by extension, but the Spirit of God will be with them in such a way that when they are confronted, when they are delivered up to the courts, that what they do say, what they do say will be blessed by that Spirit to do the work of God. It's a promise that even if what is said is outwardly uninspiring or feeble, it'll be blessed by the Spirit. And even so, the Spirit is even at work in the hearts and minds of all believers to bring Christ to their attention, to cause their hearts to meditate on Him, and even to move them to say the right thing in the face of opposition. Do you know that that's partly why the Spirit was given to us in the first place? It's for this very thing. This is what Jesus promised His disciples in the Gospel of John. He says in John 14:26, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. He says in John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. He says again in John 16:13, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you the things to come. The lesson here is not to rely on your own strength, but on the strength of the One who dwells in you, bearing witness to Christ in your hearts. Is this something you pray for? Is this something you seek after? Is this something you're aware of, that in your own strength you can actually do nothing? But you need the Spirit's empowering for all things, especially for times like these. Something of a difficult statement coming up here in verse 23. Jesus tells His disciples that they may even have to flee. Again, wise as serpents. But here's what He says. He says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Why? He continues, for assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And again, I confess this is a difficult statement. It's one that we can't spend too much time on, mainly because I think that out of all the things in this passage, I think this applies more directly to the disciples than it does to us. But I will say this, just to clear up some of the language. Jesus is not here speaking, I believe, of His second coming. He's not speaking of His second coming. Rather, He's speaking, if you look back at around Daniel, it's in Daniel 7, around verses 13 and 14. If you look at Daniel 7, He's speaking of His coming to the Father the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory to the Father to be handed a kingdom. That's the Old Testament background of what Jesus is saying here. Daniel 7 doesn't mention the Messiah as the Son of Man's coming to earth. It's his coming to the Father in the clouds of glory to be handed a kingdom. In other words, Jesus is telling them by way of comfort, and this is the important point here, by way of comfort, that they will not have to endure these things that he's telling them about long before Christ has ascended and taken his seat on the throne and sends them help from heaven. And so what Christ is doing here by saying, look, the Spirit will teach you what to say, and you're not going to have to endure these things long before I have ascended and I have been given this kingdom for you to do this work in power. He's giving them comfort. He's comforting them, and he's encouraging them to do this work boldly. But the last thing Jesus says here is quite important for what he's teaching. If Jesus' disciples are to expect these things at the hand of the world, and even at the hands of those closest to them, their families, their fathers and mothers, their brothers and sisters, then what hope is there in all of this? Why would anyone whose life before Christ, from a worldly perspective, was just fine, why would anyone subscribe to this kind of life that Christ spells out here? Perhaps you've asked yourself this very thing at times in your life, or perhaps somebody has even asked you this. Why would you, who before Christ lived in comfort and ignorance, why would you subscribe to following someone who promises you things like this? Things like persecution and toil and labor and hardship and rejection. Why would you do this? How could you endure such encouragement or such discouragement? Well, Jesus gives the answer here in verses 24 to 25. He says this: a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? It would have been understandable for the disciples to say, we don't want a ministry like this. We don't want our ministry. We don't want our Christian lives to be like this. That would have been understandable. But Christ says, if you don't want your life to be like this, then you don't want your life to be like mine. If Jesus' own ministry was met with such anger and rage and rejection, then how in the world could his disciples or any of us expect any different? To live the Christian life and somehow escape such things is to actually be greater than Jesus himself. And nobody is greater than Jesus himself. That's what he's saying. The student will not exceed the master. And this isn't despair here. This isn't a note of despair. This is actually a liberating truth. It's freeing to understand this. If you're like me, you have a difficult time with rejection. You don't like reprisal. You don't enjoy feeling like you can't get through to someone. It's not fun seeing the church dive further and further into worldliness and those who are standing up to call it out being labeled divisive and rebellious. But what does Jesus say here? He says to expect these things. And this, Jesus is not revealing some new truth here. This is not new with the coming of Christ and his 12 disciples. You remember the commission that God gave Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he tells Isaiah, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. That's what he's supposed to tell this people. And their hearts will become hardened. So, dear brothers and sisters, don't be discouraged by rejection. Don't shrink back when your family member casts you off or your friend throws you aside because of what you believe. This doesn't mean you can't mourn for them or pray for them or even plead with them, but don't despair. In the end, you have to keep on doing what you know you ought to do. And that's what Jesus continues to say. He says in verses 26 to 27, "There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, you speak in the light, and whatever you hear in the ear, you preach on the housetops." In other words, instead of being discouraged by these things, you continue to do the things that Christ has commanded you to do in faith. And leave the rest to God. God, His gospel, His Son, and His disciples will be vindicated. And that was their hope, and it remains our hope. Well, we've seen the reality of the perilous Christian life, and we've seen the response to that life. But lastly, what motivates such a life? What is the propellant for living this kind of life? In what or in whom can Jesus' disciples take refuge as they go along their lives and ministries? And so here we come to our third and final heading, the refuge within the perilous Christian life. I'm looking at the last four verses here, 28 to 20, to 31. Jesus' answer here is twofold. First and most importantly, we are to understand that it is God and God alone who wields all authority and power. And it is Him alone who is to be feared. God alone wields all authority and power, and it is Him alone who is to be feared. Jesus says in verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who was able to destroy both soul and body in hell." If you look back through this passage, there are a good many commands. We have beware, we have flee, we have speak and preach. But the command that appears most often in this passage has to do with fear. Most specifically, do not fear. He says twice, do not fear. It's a negative, prohibitive command. But here, we have the reverse side of the coin, the positive command. Fear. Not do not fear, but fear. Well, whom are Christ's disciples to fear? It isn't those who kill the body, or rather who merely kill the body. No doubt Jesus is referring to the persecutors He's been talking about up until now. Do not fear them. Why? Well, because they can kill you physically, but they have no further effect on your soul. They have no power whatsoever over your soul. Their effect on you ends when you are in the grave. That's it. There's nothing more they can do. They have no eternal effect upon you. So whom are they to fear? Well, they are to fear the one who does have such power, the Lord God Himself. He is able, Jesus says, verse 28, He is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And just to be clear, this isn't a threat. This isn't Jesus threatening His disciples. Again, everything that happens in this passage is given by way of comfort. This isn't a threat. This isn't Jesus saying, look, I know you're afraid of these people, but you better be more afraid of God, because if you don't go out and do His work, He's waiting to take you down. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's rather a motivating promise that whatever His disciples and whatever any of us could ever face at the hands of men, that there is another, there is one whom we serve that has astronomically more power and authority to inflict much worse upon all who oppose him. And we know this is a word of comfort because of what Jesus says next in verse 29. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." And so this is really the dual propellant for the Christian life, which Jesus says at times will be difficult, will be challenging, will be painful. This is the motivation by which Christ calls all his disciples onward. Those who persecuted the disciples are not to be their dread. Rejection was not to be their dread. Your social standing is not to be your dread. Your threatened job or your marriage is not to be your dread. You're being ostracized from the world is not to be your dread. Rather, God is to be your dread. And this isn't a slavish, cowering dread. It's not horror. God's not supposed to be your horror if you're in Him, if you're in Christ. This dread is a dread motivated by who God is, not only in His wrath, that's part of it, but is motivated by who God is in His Son toward His people. He particularly cares for them. And here we have one of the most beautiful arguments from the greater to the lesser. God cares even for the sparrow, the smallest of birds, even smaller. The hairs of your very head are all numbered. And if God cares for these small, insignificant things, things that don't even bear His image, how much more does He care for you, His people? You are of more value than many sparrows. So as we come to a close here, I just want to ask, are these things true of you? I know the first thing is true. If you are really in Christ, if you're believing and trusting in Him by faith, then your life, at some point or another, will be difficult. I know that's true. And it may not be the daily threat of death, but the perils are there nonetheless in their own ways. But what you need to ask yourself is this: are you seeking to cultivate obedience to Christ's teaching here? You know, one thing about Jesus' teaching is that He was the only teacher who ever lived on the face of this earth who modeled His own teaching perfectly. See, Christ is not asking you, He wasn't asking His disciples, and He's not asking you to do anything that He Himself hasn't done to perfection. He's not asking you to undergo any amount of suffering that He hasn't endured, and much worse, and that to perfection. Can you think of anyone else who was wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove as He was, who answered His critics with such surgical precision to shut their mouths and yet never once reviled them? Can you think of anyone who relied on the Spirit more than He did, or anyone who went out more as a sheep among wolves than He did, and willingly? Can you think of anyone who had his eyes more stayed on God and His mercies and His preserving of his own life, even up to the point of death on a cross? You see, in saying these things, Christ is telling His disciples, and He's telling you this morning, be like Me. As I mentioned at the beginning, we're having officer ordinations and installations next week. So officers, are you willing to undertake these things? Because as officers in Christ's church, we're all part of the same flock, but you're going to be at the head, the first to undergo these things perhaps. The way this world is going, it could be you that are most sheep among wolves. And at the same time, are you willing as Christ's ministers and deacons to shepherd the flock according to these very truths? And to all the congregation here, I exhort you to consider these things. Consider Him who is your dread. And be encouraged that He has promised you that He will be with you and that He will teach you by His Spirit, that He will lead you into all truth. And I encourage you to look to Christ, that great example of these things. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, these are indeed great truths. And the Lord Jesus is indeed a great Savior. Lord, we confess that we are feeble and weak, and that as we look into the face of these teachings, seriously and soberly, for what they really are and what they really say, we have to confess that we at times are fearful, that we lack understanding. But Lord, as we've read this very morning, Lord, You are the one who provides us boldness, both within us through Your Spirit and also through these things that You've taught us. We pray that these would be impressed upon our hearts, and that whatever we face in this life and however we go out in the world and whatever our occupations are and whatever You place before us, that You would make these things true for us, that You would guide us by Your Spirit, and that You would keep our eyes placed upon Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.